Lord Jesus, as we prepare to open your word and journey to the cross, may we indeed feed on you in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Thank you for the cross. Amen. Please be seated. It is a jubilant Sunday in Jerusalem. Jesus rides a donkey toward the city as the crowd paves the path with palms. The road resounds with the reverberating rejoicings of Hosanna. And the word Hosanna means deliver, save. The crowd thinks that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as an earthly king who will deliver them from Roman rule, save them from Roman oppression, and restore the throne of David. But they're wrong. And the cheers of Hosanna soon turn to the jeers of crucify him. And as he rides into Jerusalem, Jesus knows all along that it's going to turn out that way. Jesus enters Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, not to ascend to a throne, but to hang on a cross, to deliver us, to save us, to fulfill the hosannas of the crowd more fully than they could have known. And yet, on the other hand, they should have known. Their scriptures, the Hebrew Bible that we call the Old Testament, are filled with predictions of the delivering death of the Messiah, by which he would save his people from their sins. Apostle Paul refers to the Old Testament scriptures when he writes to the Corinthians, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Paul is saying that the Old Testament scriptures prophesy Messiah's death for our sins, and that Christ, in fact, did die for our sins according to the scriptural prophecies. And the Old Testament scripture that most abundantly prophesies Messiah's death for our sins is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53:12. Now, there's a chapter division between chapter 52 and 53. Ignore it. It's all one block, 52:13 through 53:12. Let's turn, first of all, to chapter 52, verse 13. You'll find that on page 523 of your church Bible. Here we have Isaiah's great prophecy of redemption through Messiah. It is rich. It is deep. It is the most theologically replete prophecy of redemption through Christ that we can find in the whole Old Testament. And so we're going to take our time with it. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote four songs about the servant of the Lord. We call them servant songs. And the fourth servant song is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12, in which Christ is the servant. And we know Christ is the servant in this passage from many New Testament passages, such as Matthew 8, 17, Acts chapter 8, 30, 34, many others. And so what is happening is this, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Isaiah is peering 700 years into his future and writing an amazingly deep and rich prophecy about Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the Ebed Yahweh, servant of the Lord. Now this servant song has five stanzas. These five stanzas consist of two outer frames and two inner frames, which function like a work of art surrounded by frames, drawing our attention to the middle. Five stanzas, each of which prophetically reveal something about the redeeming work of Christ. And so then, in Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12, we see that Christ the servant dies for our sins according to the scriptures, particularly this particular scripture. Now, as we read, we'll notice something that at first may seem strange. Many of the verbs occur in the past tense. But Isaiah is writing about the Messiah of his future. So if Isaiah is looking into his future, why does he put so many verbs in the past tense? To indicate that what is going to happen is as certain to happen as if it already had happened. God's word is sure. And so let's discover the melody of Isaiah's prophetic servant song about Christ. We begin with the outer frame, exaltation. Christ the servant attains a strange victory. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. See, this is the Lord speaking, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. See, the Lord says of the Messiah, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And so Isaiah begins this servant song with the exaltation of the Messiah. Christ is exalted. He attains the victory. But what a strange victory. Christ is exalted through suffering. Many were appalled at him. His appearance so disfigured that he doesn't even look human anymore. His form so grotesquely and completely marred. A suffering so appalling, so disfiguring, that he would not even look human. Appalling suffering is the road to victorious exaltation. How strange. Now, since it is suffering that is the strange road to the exaltation of Christ, the second stanza of the song turns to the suffering of Christ and brings us to the inner frame of rejection. Christ the servant suffers rejection by men. Moving to chapter 53 now, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He looked to everyone like a plain, ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill guy. He was despised and rejected, 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 despised, rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Despised. And we wanted nothing to do with him. What a stark picture of the rejection by which Jesus is despised. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. A man of sorrows. Isaiah wrote in the Hebrew language, and the Hebrew word translated sorrows literally means severe pain. Makovot. Makovot. Severe pain. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would be a man of severe pain. Makovot. Suffering. The Gospels fill it out. The Gospels fill this full. The agony of Gethsemane. The severity of the scourging. The torture of the crucifixion. Hear now the Roman hammer pounding the nails into his hands and his feet. Then the most severe pain of all. The crushing pain of a solitary soul bearing the weight of the sin of the world in utter forsakenness. How Isaiah must have winced as his prophetic eye saw the severe pain, the appalling suffering inflicted upon Jesus by the men who rejected him. Well, the outer frame of exaltation and the inner frame of rejection move our eye to the central prophecy of this song. Substitution. Christ the servant suffers the punishment of our sin. It's the third stanza, the middle stanza, chapter 53, 4 through 6. Now, if the servant's song is a choir, this third stanza is the choir director. Everything in the servant's song focuses on chapter 3. Verses 4 through 6. That's the purposes of the frames. Chapter 53, 4 through 6 is the center of attention. And these tiny three verses are a vast prophecy of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, written 700 years before he rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Let's read. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wrong must be made right. Justice must be served. Guilt must be paid for. We know that from our own experience. Even in a fender bender, someone has to pay. You, the other driver, the insurer, the damage doesn't just go away. Someone must pay the cost. We all have sinned against an infinite God. What is the just cost of a sin against an infinite God? An infinite punishment. Who is capable of such substitution? The infinite Son of God paid that infinite punishment in our place on the cross. Jesus Christ substituted himself for us at the cross. The righteous servant put himself in the place of guilty sinners. And God charged our infinite debt to his infinite Son. And the full weight of our enormous guilt was laid upon him. And he sank under it. Jesus paid the greatest price for even our smallest sin. For even our smallest sin is neither a mere mistake or a simple shortcoming or an incidental slip of the tongue or a deft sleight of hand. No, even our smallest sin is a rebellious refusal to obey a holy, holy, holy God. Even our smallest sin is our stubborn insistence to write our own moral code. For our first parents ate of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, wanting their own moral autonomy to decide what is good and evil for themselves, and we are their descendants who this day desire to write our own moral code. And therein lies the stubborn insistence of even our smallest sin. All sin is the decay of death. And unless someone be found to die in our place, we would be pierced through with the sword of our own fashioning. But, good news! Someone has been found. God's righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, was pierced for our transgressions, all of them. And so even our little white lie is splattered with the Savior's scarlet blood. This is both the justice of a holy God and the love of a heavenly Father. Our abundant sins are covered with a greater, abounding grace. For where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so here we find two gospel truths. And both truths are essential to the gospel. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to imagine. And we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope. And both are true at the same time. And one without the other dilutes the gospel into mere surface platitude. On the cross, Jesus suffered the punishment for our sin as our substitute. In his body, he writhed under severe pain. In his soul, he was pulverized by our sin and our guilt and our shame. By the punishment he took in our place, Christ ended our alienation from God, and he purchased our reconciliation to God. How do we respond? How do we respond? We who are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to imagine, yet finding at the cross that we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope, how do we respond? Let us love him because he first loved us. Let's journey to the foot of the cross and contemplate the immensity of his suffering love for us. And may the immensity of his love for us, the abundance of his grace, the generosity of his mercy, stir up a fervency of our love for him, a fervency of love for the lover of our souls. On the cross, he suffered the punishment of our sin in our place, that we might see in his suffering that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to imagine. And we might see also in his suffering that we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope. Isaiah moves us now to the second part of the inner frame, the fourth stanza. One, again, of rejection. Christ the servant suffers injustice, though innocent. Verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He did not do any sin. He did not speak any sin. He's innocent. In fact, he's the only completely innocent person ever. For he has no sin of his own, no sin of his own. He done no violence, no deceit in his mouth, no sin of his own, and yet he dies a felon's death. Christ suffers injustice, though innocent. But after the Messiah's suffering, he is exalted. We discover this in the fifth stanza, the the second half of the outer frame, Christ the servant attains a glorious victory. Verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, there's something more, something beyond. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He suffers unto death, and yet he prolongs his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, a suffering unto death, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so Christ attains a glorious victory. He's exalted. After humiliation comes exaltation. A glorious victory, exalted, but how? Christ attains a glorious victory by rising from the dead. After being killed as a sacrificial offering for our guilt, he would see his offspring, his spiritual offspring. He would see you and me and prolong his days. How? By rising from the grave. After the suffering of death, he would see the light of life. This is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. He's exalted and he attains a glorious victory by rising from the dead. Furthermore, there's more to the victory. Christ attains a glorious victory by justifying sinners. The Lord says of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. To justify someone means to declare him righteous or to account him righteous. But how can guilty sinners be accounted righteous? A divine transaction is made at the cross. Our sin is debited to Christ. And Christ's righteousness is credited to us. We see both parts of the transaction right here in Isaiah 53, verse 11. Our sin, our guilt, our shame are debited to Christ. The verse says, he will bear their iniquities. He bears their iniquities. Christ pays the just penalty of our sin. Our sin is debited to him. And at the same time, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us who believe. Again, verse 11. Translating from the Hebrew. My righteous servant will make many to be accounted righteous. The two occurrences of the word righteous translate the same Hebrew root word. My righteous servants will make many to be accounted righteous. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us. And so at the cross, Christ the righteous one righteousnessifies us. Hallelujah. Amen. Our sin is imputed to Christ. He bears our iniquities. His righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness accounted to us so that we are accounted righteous. Our sin debited to Christ. His righteousness credited to us. What a glorious victory. By justifying or righteousnessifying sinners who put their faith in Him. What good news! We are more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope. And then, oh, there's more to the glorious victory. Yes, the resurrection, glory. Yes, justification or righteous nessification, glory. And then He wins the battle. He attains a glorious victory by winning the battle. Therefore, I will give Him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils among the strong. When you divide spoils, a battle's taking place. When you divide the spoils, it means you won the victory in the battle. Christ is the warrior who's done battle with death, and He's done battle with sin at the cross, and He's won the battle, and He divides the spoils of war with us, so that we, by faith, share in His victory over sin and death. Hallelujah! He's victorious in the battle against sin and death, and we get to share in His victory. And Christ, it is exalted in glorious victory. Wow. That's Isaiah's fourth servant song. What an amazing, amazing prophecy. 700 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, Isaiah appears into His future and sees. He sees Christ suffering as our substitute. Christ being rejected. Christ being exalted. And like frames surrounding a work of art, the exaltation and the rejection draw our eye to the substitution. But what should we do about this? How should we respond? What should be our response to such love and to such grace, such mercy, such suffering, such agony, such rejection? Our response begins with faith. Christ the servant offered Himself for us on the cross. He took our sin. He took our guilt. He took our shame upon Himself on the cross. Accept the offering Jesus has made for you. Put your faith in Christ. Be rid of your sin, your guilt, your shame. In Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, Lady Macbeth washes her hands of bloodstains from her part in a murder. But although she can wash her hands, she cannot wash the guilt from her heart. And she becomes crushed under unbearable guilt. And so her husband, Macbeth, asks a doctor for some sweet antidote to cleanse Lady Macbeth from the guilt that weighs so heavily upon her heart. And the doctor gives a foolish reply. The doctor replies that Lady Macbeth must medicate herself. Self-medication. That's how so many people futilely try to rid themselves of guilt and shame. We medicate ourselves by entertainment. We medicate ourselves by overwork or by achievement. We medicate ourselves by substance abuse, alcohol, drugs. We medicate ourselves by dumping the blame on other people. But in spite of all of our self-medication, that guilt and that shame still weigh on our hearts. Only Christ is the sweet antidote we're looking for. Only Christ is the sweet antidote for our guilt and our shame and our sin. For on the cross, Christ was pulverized under our guilt. Christ took our shame upon Himself on the cross. And since your guilt is on the cross, your guilt is no longer on you. Did you hear that? Your guilt is no longer on you because it's been removed and placed at the cross. And because Jesus bore the shame on the cross, your shame's no longer on you. free from shame. Hallelujah. Why? Because your shame has been placed on the cross. And Christ bore it in your place. No guilt on you. No shame on you. You can enjoy forgiveness. You're more loved and accepted than you ever dared to hope. Accept the offering Christ has made for you. Put your faith in Him. Let the blood of Jesus cleanse you. When you trust in Christ, that divine transaction that Jesus accomplished at the cross takes place in your heart and in your life. Your guilt is transferred to Him. Your shame is transferred to Him. Your sins transferred to Him. His righteousness, His innocence, His perfections transferred to you. And your heart is cleansed of sin and guilt and shame. Some sweet antidote. There's only one. His name is Jesus. Swallow Him. Drink Him. Quench your thirsty soul. And taste and see that the Lord is good. And along with the response of faith comes the response of thanks. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Question. Search your soul just for a little bit. Do you live a life of thanksgiving or complaining? A life of thanksgiving or a life of complaining? Which is it? You see, it's easy for us to grumble. It's easy to find fault. It's easy to be discontent. It's easy to be irritated. It's easy to be dissatisfied. It's easy to be impatient. I found out this morning I was impatient with a friend of mine who was late to an appointment. Not here, somewhere else. So we're all off the hook. But I became impatient. I got things to do. I got to finish my jog. I got to take my shower. I got to scoot to church. Where is he? Why is it so easy? Be so impatient, so dissatisfied, to grumble, to find fault. Why? Well, for one thing, our sin causes us to make life all about us. It's all about me. Since the core of sin is selfishness, we tend to shrink our worlds down to the smallness of our wants, our desires, our dreams, our feelings. And if you put yourself at the center of your world, you will have plenty to complain about every time the universe of circumstances refuses to revolve around your convenience. And then, we do live in a fallen world. We live in a world where things really are terribly, terribly broken. And things don't work right. People don't do right. And we face hardships and we face difficulties. And get this. Everybody's dysfunctional. Everybody. And we talk about dysfunctional families or dysfunctional people. I got news for you. Everybody's a mess, including me. Everybody's dysfunctional compared to God's original design, compared to how God created us to be. We're all dysfunctional. And so people disappoint you. People do things that make your life hard. People sin, and well, you bear consequences of that. Well, combine the hardships of life in a broken world with the self-centeredness of our sinful nature that makes us want the whole world to revolve around our convenience, and we have a recipe for complaint. We have a recipe for discontent. But Isaiah shows us that the cross is the solution to our complaining. The cross is the solution to our grumbling. The cross is the solution to our discontent and our impatience and our irritation. Because Christ was broken to take our brokenness. Do we live in a fallen world? Yes. And Christ was broken to take our brokenness. Are we self-centered? Yes. But Christ's selfless sacrifice on the cross can cure our self-centeredness. Complaining implodes into self and thereby forgets God's grace. But thankfulness remembers the grace that Christ died to give to us. Oh, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way. That's the drift away from Jesus. Thankfulness is a step forward in the path of return. Thankfulness returns us to our first love. Thankfulness returns us to the lover of our soul. Thanks be to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you've given to us, for the pains and insults you have borne to us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you went through such agony, such bitterness, such rejection, such suffering, such disfigurement, such marring, crushing weight of our guilt. Bring us to the cross. Increase our faith in you. Melt away our self-sufficiency, our demanding self-centeredness at the foot of your humiliation. We return to you, the one who has loved us and accepted us beyond what we could have hoped. We return to you, the lover of our soul. Amen.